I wonder what your aspirations are for 2024. How are those New Year's resolutions going 2 weeks in? How many are already abandoned? And why did you pick them in the first place? I think people tend to pick New Year's resolutions that they think will make their lives more healthy, or maybe make the planet more healthy, as people have dry Januaries and veganuaries and join the gym. You get those beginning of year offers, don't you? Buy 6 months, get 3 months free, because the gyms know that those aspirations you have to go to the gym for the next 9 months, they're going to do really well out of those people who have those aspirations that kind of fall to the wayside after maybe 6 or 9 days rather than 6 or 9 months. Those resolutions can be harder than we think. Although I did see this week someone saying dry January is easier than I imagined, with sending a picture of a bottle of London Dry Gin. What about us as a church? What would make us more healthy as a church? And I'm not proposing a fitness regime, don't worry. We're not going to open up the hall for daily exercise classes downstairs, but you'd be welcome to use the hall for that if you want to do that. What would we look like as a church if we were to have a more healthy 2024? Well, as we continue our series in John's Gospel and pick up where we left off before, sort of halfway through the autumn, I am convinced that if we take this morning's passage of Scripture to heart, we will be an infinitely more healthy church by this time next year. We could spend the whole year looking at this passage and not plumbing its depths. But if we even began to recognize who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we would be utterly transformed. We'd be utterly transformed because Jesus' love is amazing. And this morning we're going to get the privilege to stare at Jesus' love in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is on page 1081 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, you'd be really helped to follow along, so you can know that what I'm saying isn't just coming from me, it comes from God's word. If you don't have a Bible, put a hand in the air and someone will bring you one. If you don't own your own Bible, then you are really welcome to take the one that we have either given you at the door or the one we're about to give you now, if you promise to read it. Maybe you could read the whole of John's Gospel. It would be 2 to 3 hours really well spent to stare even more at the love of Jesus. John chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize what I am doing now, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Well, may God bless us now by helping us to grasp the message of his word. If we grasp Jesus' love for us in this passage, we will be utterly transformed in how we see him, in how we see God, and how we see one another. So we're going to take each section of this passage in turn to look about what we can learn about Jesus' love. Number one, this is from the first five verses. Let's learn about the extent of Jesus' humble love. We in a relatively clean city with people wearing socks and shoes do not begin to understand what Jesus is doing here. This is a shocking thing that Jesus, the Lord and Master, would wash his disciples' feet. In fact, it's so shocking that there is no other example, not just in the Bible, but in the entire Greco-Roman history of the world that was ruled by the Greeks and then ruled by the Romans for 1,000 years between them. There is not one other example, except those who would later follow Jesus. There is not one other example of someone who does this. Someone who is a superior washing the feet of the inferiors. It was something that needed doing. Jerusalem was a busy city at the best of times, but at Passover, when we're told this was, it was a particularly busy city. It was busy because all faithful Jewish people must go to Jerusalem, and one thing they must do is have a lamb sacrificed. Blood would flow in the streets from the lambs that had been sacrificed in the temple. Blood would literally flow out of the temple down the hills. The lambs had to get there. And as they'd been fed on the hillsides above Bethlehem and elsewhere near to Jerusalem and had been taken in herds up to the Temple Mount, well, that grass had been processed and there would be the excrement of sheep all over the streets, as well as that as dogs and humans, as there was no proper sewage system and people would just empty sewage onto the streets. And there were no nice lace-up shoes, there were open-toed sandals. So it was very necessary that feet would be washed when people walked in to have a meal. It would be unhygienic otherwise, particularly as they're not sitting at table, but reclining. Their feet would be away from the table, they'd recline towards it, but people's hands would touch the floor where feet had walked. And then they'd use those hands to eat the food. And usually it would be the lowest servant given this job. In fact, some rabbis said that not only would it need to be a lowest servant, it would need to be a Gentile servant. No Jew should have to do this for another Jew. All analogies of this fall short. And Margaret Thatcher, when she was Prime Minister, noted how surprised she was on one of her many visits to the Queen that as the Queen served her food, she would then get up from the table and do the washing up, particularly when she was at Sandringham. That was something she loved to do. I had a friend once who had a friend who knew the Queen, and she didn't just used to do this in her own home. If she visited other people's homes, she would get up from the table and start washing up. But it was nice soapy water and nice dishes. When Margaret Thatcher was shocked by this and said to the Queen, surely you shouldn't do this, she said, well, why don't you dry up then and come and join me? But that's nothing compared to what Jesus does here. Infinitely higher. Did you see this? In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He is the Son of Man, we were thinking about in the service earlier in Daniel chapter 7, to whom God has given all authority in the whole world. He is the Emperor of the universe, and rightly so. Not just because he was another human being who happened to be born in the right family. No, he'd come from God. As we read in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he is the Word who forever was with God and was God, who took flesh, became human. And God has given him all authority. What would you do if you had all authority over the whole world? How would you use it? Well, this is how Jesus uses infinite authority on earth. He gets up, takes off his outer garments because otherwise they will be filthy after he's done what he's doing, wraps a towel round his waist, and begins to scrub beneath the toenails of his disciples. And then those murky feet with muddy water all over them, he dries with the towel, getting his own hands filthy in the process. How undignified is that? The Queen doing the washing up, or even Princess Diana visiting AIDS victims, demonstrating that you can be with AIDS victims and not catch AIDS. I remember some of you, I don't know if some of you remember that and how people were shocked by that. But the whole point was she was demonstrating you're not going to catch AIDS. Now, it would be if she had a blood transfusion from them, that would have stepped somewhat closer. But Jesus is doing this not as the lowest he would stoop. We think it's on Thursday evening that this meal was being served, but on Friday morning he would stoop infinitely lower as he went to a cross. Removed not just his outer garment, but physically the shame was what the whole cross was designed to do. It was designed to shame, as he would have been stripped naked, forced to carry his cross up the hill, buckling under its weight, beaten again and again and again. And then hung on a cross like an animal. It would be taking the place of guilt as his crime would be nailed to the cross above him. Facing physical agony, crucifixion designed to be the cruelest and most painful possible death. As he would gasp for air until he no longer had the strength to pull himself up on the cross and breathe again. Yet that physical stooping was nothing compared to what was going on spiritually in the cross. The shame, not just as being stripped naked and nailed to a piece of wood, but the shame of bearing our shame. I don't know if you've ever had conversations with people who say, look, you say Jesus knows what it feels like to be me, but he's never felt my shame. Yes, he has. Not only your shame, but the shame of the whole world. Of people from across time and nations and millennia. He bore our shame. The shame of the murderer. The shame of the rapist. He bore our guilt and our punishment. Not just being wrongly accused of being guilty by Jews and Gentiles who put him on the cross, but our actual guilt before God, the real thing that we have. Jesus showed his love to the end. I don't know if you saw the end of verse 1. He loved them to the end. Some translations put it, he showed them the full extent of his love. It's not that some translations get it right and some translations get it wrong. It means both things. Jesus showed how much he loves us by how far he was willing to go, but also this was the goal of why he came. This was the end goal of his love, that he would go to a cross for us. It's the climax of what we've been reading about throughout John's gospel. Verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. His hour has come. This was the whole reason he came. We saw this in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, verse 27, if you glance your eyes over to the previous page. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. What reason? The reason of loving us to the extent of going to the cross. Reflecting on this same truth, the Apostle Paul, who had once opposed Jesus and his followers and came to realize that Jesus was his only hope and his only Savior, writing some other Christians in Philippi, he puts it like this, and you can read this later in Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But Jesus washes his disciples' feet not to guilt them. And I hope that's not the primary response of how you're feeling, is guilty for how Jesus gets treated. No, he washed their feet to love them. They had dirt that needed removing, and he would go to the cross to love us. He would go so far for us in his love for us. This is how much Jesus loves us, that he would stoop so far as to be hung on a cross. My friends, do you know this love? What in 2023 caused you to doubt Jesus' love for you? To see him stooping at his disciples' feet and washing them. See him hanging on a cross for us. How can we doubt his love? We might not understand his purposes for us, but when he has gone so far, when he has shown us the extent of his love, well, we can't doubt that whatever he's doing for us now is out of that same love, can we? We must see the extent of Jesus' humble love for us. And number two, we must see the effect of Jesus' cleansing love. The reason that this was the purpose in Jesus coming was not just so that he could show how far his love would go. No, that love actually achieves something for us. Just as those feet went from being dirty, filthy, to clean, so his love for us achieves an internal cleaning that we desperately need. Have a look down at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have a bath need only wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Peter is so helpful to us in the Gospels because he says the things that everyone else is thinking but doesn't have the boldness to say. He opens mouth and inserts foot, as some of us are prone to do also. He often rebukes Jesus. The others just silently judge Jesus in their hearts. "No," says Peter in verse 8, "you shall never wash my feet." I wonder if Peter's thinking, "Oh gosh, he's done this because none of us did it." When the master came into the room, we should have all been crowding round him, getting ready to wash his feet, queuing up to see who could serve our master this way. And he's now shaming us because we didn't do what we should have done. I wonder if he's thinking that. You shall not wash my feet, but I'll wash yours, Jesus. I wonder if you noticed in the reading we had from Genesis what happened when God visited Abraham. There was foot washing, but even Abraham didn't wash the divine visitor's feet. He gave him some water to wash his own feet. But when that divine visitor comes again, not just as a vision, but as a human being, he shows us what Abraham and the disciples and you and me need. We don't need God to come and us to give him some water so he can wash his feet. His feet don't need washing. No, we need him to wash our feet. He washed their feet on Thursday, on Friday. He would give them what he describes as a bath. A whole body wash. A whole cleansing that goes deeper than can be done with water and soap and towels. You see, we need to realize that we are unclean before God. This language of bathing is language from the Old Testament. The Old Testament set up, God set up in the Old Testament all kinds of pictures of how we're unclean on the outside by giving people cleansing ceremonies to do. It was only on the outside, but it was to picture what was going on the inside. And one of the things that people would do if they had done something that made them unclean, at the end of that time they would need to take a bath and then present themselves in the temple to show, now I'm clean. That was just to be an external picture of what was going on in the inside. That we are unclean before God. And we need a washing we can't give ourselves. We can't get any menial servant to give us. That Jesus alone can give. The problem with Peter is not that he's too down on himself, it's that he's too puffed up. Even when he realizes that Jesus has to wash, he said, well, do my head and my hands as well, as if that will deal with the problem. Maybe, you know, feet for where I go, hands for what I do, head for what I think. But it's still just water on the outside, and Jesus needs to do something deeper. He needs to wash our souls. I wonder if you realize that in your natural state and whatever you do to try to clean yourself up, you are dirty spiritually before God. Why? Well, because we haven't lived for him as we should have done. What a filthy thing that we would displace love for God who made us and loves us with love for small things. Even love for things that he has told us in his word are bad for us and offensive to him. I think one of the biggest dangers in this world is false hope. I heard recently of a survey amongst people in America. And out of those people in America, it focused only on those people in America who believe that there is both a heaven and a hell. And probably more people believe there's a heaven and hell in America than do here. But out of those, for every 119 people who believed they were going to heaven. There was one person who believed that they were going to hell. Now, the Lord knows people's hearts. I don't know who was questioned in that survey. But more than 99% of the people in that survey assumed that they were going to go to heaven. That hell must be for incredibly bad people. Maybe the kind of Hitlers and Stalins of this world. But I'll be all right. What we need is not wishful thinking spiritually, but certain hope. We don't want to just assume that we're okay with God. When the Bible itself declares us all guilty before Him, unclean, filthy on the inside, and we can't clean ourselves up. But Jesus can. And by His death, He does. This is why Jesus' love is so amazing. It takes people like us who are filthy before God and heading towards hell. And if you want to see what hell looks like, look at the next day and see what Jesus goes through on the cross for 6 hours. And that is what we deserve forever. He takes people heading there, and He takes our hell on the cross so that we might be given His heaven that He alone deserves. What amazing love. He stoops low, not just so He can show how far He will go in His love, but so that He might raise us high. His love achieves something. And there is nothing else that can do that. Nothing else in the whole of history, no one else can lift us from the dirt of hell to the glory of heaven. But Jesus can, and He does, and He will if you put your trust in Him. I wonder why there's so much obsession with healthiness, particularly in January. I think people think, you know, if I get healthy in my body and my mind, then maybe I can clean up my soul. Have you even heard that language? You know, this is a spiritual exercise. We're going to clean our spirits through yoga. Really? Whatever you do on the outside, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, however you exercise, whether it's dry January or veganuary or new exercise programs, runs or swims or weights or yoga or Pilates, better sleep patterns, less screen time, more time enjoying nature, more time with your family, new hobbies. You know, many of these things are really, really good things. You can thank God for them. But the most they'll do is make you feel better about yourself. And none of them will have any effect at all on how God sees you on the inside. They won't make the blindest bit of difference. Why? Because they can't clean us up. We are beyond repair from ourselves, but not from Jesus. Jesus Himself warns people of cleaning the outside of the dish and not the inside. He came to clean the inside. And He did that through His love that took Him to a cross. And my friends, this is the most important question you can ask about yourself, and you need to know an answer that is truthful. Am I clean before God? And through the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are trusting Him as your Lord and your Master, you can be confident you are clean. Do you notice how Jesus gives assurance even to Peter at this point? the end of verse 10, you are clean. He says that to Peter and to the other disciples. You are clean. But not every one of you, because he knew that Judas was about to betray him. But what was Peter about to do? Well, by the end of the chapter, Jesus shows he already knows that that night, Peter will deny that he even knows Jesus three times. And yet he's clean? How can a clean person do that? Perhaps you're thinking, I trust in Jesus, but I know what I've done this week. I know what I've said. I know what I've thought. I know how I've treated others. I know how I've neglected my relationship with God. I know how I've been captivated by things that are worthless or filthy. And Jesus says, I'm clean? Those who have had a bath, verse 10, need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. We're going to see a kind of another foot washing going on at the end of John's gospel when he meets Peter. And he doesn't say to him, you need to be born again all over again. No. He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because if you have responded to the love of Christ with your love for him that entrusts your life to him, then you are clean. You may need a bit of foot washing. You may need to come before the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I know I'm clean. But I've been living as if I'm not. But you don't need to be converted all over again. Yeah, there are people who seek to be baptized lots of times in their life because they think, oh, maybe the last time wasn't real. And sometimes that might be true. But often it's people who do not realize that those who put their faith in Christ are clean. And we must come before the Lord Jesus and confess our sins each day, not because if we don't do that right, we'll not be forgiven and we'll be unclean, or because we keep getting unclean. No, our whole body is clean. No, we come and confess our sins before our Lord Jesus Christ each day to remind ourselves that we are clean, that we are forgiven, and to live in that forgiveness, knowing the love of Jesus that went to the cross for us. Are you clean? Well, don't assume that you are, but if you know and love and trust Jesus, then have confidence that you are. And live in that confident cleanness. He's done it all. Jesus paid for all your uncleanness on the cross, so that your whole body is clean if you trust in him. Thirdly, let's see the example of Jesus' transforming love. The example of Jesus' transforming love. Verse 12. When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. My friends, just think about that question. Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? The answer, of course, is no. Not fully. We have not yet fully grasped the depth of Jesus' love for us. It's one of Paul's prayers, isn't it? that believers would grasp the height and the width and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. How can we grasp that which is infinite? But we can see it as bigger and bigger and bigger. We can truly, if not fully, understand what Jesus has done for us. And the more we recognize our sin, the greater we'll understand God's love to be. The more we see how holy God is, the greater we'll recognize the depth of our sin, and therefore the depth of Jesus' love for us. Do you understand? My friends, if we understood Jesus' love for us, we'd be a perfect church if we fully understood it. We would just be standing in awe of how much Jesus has loved us and what that love has achieved for us, turning our hell to heaven. And one day we will be part of that perfect church as we stand before the throne and praise the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. But for now, we just need to grow in our understanding of Jesus' love for us. And when we do, what will happen? Read on. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. How will we know as a church if we have grasped the depth of Jesus' love for us? Well, because we will see serving one another as a blessing, as a joy, as a privilege. Why? Because we get to be like Jesus. Out of the extraordinary extent of Jesus' love for us, that gets to overflow from us to one another. Sometimes evangelical Christians are hesitant to talk about Jesus' death as being an example. And that is sometimes because some others who call themselves Christians see Jesus' death as merely an example. That's all Jesus' death is. No, we've already seen Jesus' death actually achieves something for us that we could never achieve for one another. We can wash one another's feet, but we can never wash their souls. Now, only Jesus dying on the cross can do that. But if we have been captivated by his love, we'll want to reflect it. If we've seen that he is the light of the world, as he told us a couple of chapters earlier, we will want to take up that commission that Jesus gives to be the light of the world. A small, pale reflection of his dazzling, brilliant light, but still the light of love would shine through us. What are your goals for this year? Well, whatever your goals are, in every area of our lives, it should include this kind of self-sacrificial love, shouldn't it? Your financial goals for this year should include and be shaped by self-sacrificial love for others. Goals on use of your time and your relationships and your body will be goals to serve others self-sacrificially. Not because you have to, if you're following Jesus, and we get to be loved by Jesus, but we have to love others. No. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus himself went to the cross not out of a kind of dogged duty, but out of a joyful love. And if we have come to know his love, we will be shaped by it. So we will be asking, how can I use all that I have to serve others? Now, we don't have to use things we don't have. You know, if you've got an empty bank balance, Jesus is not calling you to give £1 million. If you have low energy, Jesus is not calling you to run to the other side of the world to serve someone. No, he has apportioned his gifts differently amongst us so that we would use all of them in worship of him by loving one another. And my friends, this is tough. It was infinitely harder for Jesus, but it is tough even for us. One person's put it like this. Every Christian I know agrees that we should be servants towards one another. Until we start getting treated like one. And friends, as we serve one another, we're going to get treated as menial servants by one another at times because we are serving other sinners just like us. I served them and they didn't thank me. Am I going to serve that one who breaks their promises? Or who is so abrupt in their manner towards me? Or who is unkind in their words or hurtful in their gossip? They haven't served me. Why should I serve them? Oh, my friends, it's not you have to. It's you get to. You get to enjoy the blessing of being Jesus' hands and feet, serving those that he died for. Those whose feet he washed. You get to be his hands washing their feet today. This is how the 19th century theologian B.B. Wallfield put it. He taught at Princeton Seminary in the days where Princeton Seminary taught the Bible. He said this: self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world. And self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. By men there, in that kind of old language, he means men and women. Whenever men suffer, there will be us to comfort. Wherever men strive, there we will be to help. Wherever men fail, there we will be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there we will be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption into them. It means not that we should live one life, but 1,000 lives, binding ourselves to 1,000 souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. And B.B. Wallfield didn't just preach that eloquently with those words. He preached it with his life. In August 1876, he and his wife Anne went on honeymoon to Germany. And they were caught in a thunderstorm. History doesn't really relate whether Anne was actually struck by lightning or was just so terrified by it that she had what we'd now call PTSD. But she was never the same. She never, for the rest of her life, the next 39 years when they were married together, she never took more than a few steps outside their home. And B.B. Wallfield self-sacrificially cared for her and saw it as his greatest joy. When he was talking to his students about his wife, he talked about her more joyfully than any of the other professors did about their wives. And what a privilege it was to know and love Anne. We don't know what their marriage was like inside the home. They never had children. He would often spend time reading to her. She barely ever spoke to anyone else in the world apart from him. And yet that was his joy. And he was blessed in it. How is Jesus' love going to transform you in 2024? Perhaps our New Year's resolution needs to be to stare more deeply into the love of Christ for us. My friends, don't just try and give yourself in service to others without knowing anything about Jesus' love for you. That would be a terrible application of this sermon and of this passage of Scripture. No, it's because we see Jesus in his amazing love that we see it as a joy and a privilege to love others. If we don't see it as a joy and privilege to others, we need to spend more time staring at Jesus' love first. That we would see it as a joy to serve those he died for. Stare at the love of Christ. Stripped down in humility, stooping to wash feet, dying to cleanse souls, achieving what we never could, restoring us clean and presented before our God as perfect in his sight, and then calling us to the extraordinary privilege of reflecting that love to others. Should we bow our heads to pray? Father, we've already praised you for your love that would send your Son. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your love for us. That there were no depths that you would not go for us because you love us. Not even the depths of hell that you experienced on the cross. Nowhere else do we see this kind of love except in very pale reflections in your people. But we thank you, Lord, that you call us to enter into that kind of love. So we get to be a part of what you're doing in the world. So we get to know more of what it was that you've done for us. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that this year you would open our eyes more to see your love, that we would know how glorious you are. We thank you that we read in your word that because you became obedient to death, even death on a cross, therefore God has exalted you to the highest place and given you the name that is above every name, that at your name, Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that you, Jesus Christ, are Lord, to the glory of God, your Father. Amen.